Our final passage of our sermon series this morning, as well as the final passage of our liturgical calendar on this Christ the King Sunday, comes from Matthew chapter 9. So if you want to go and turn there now in your Bibles and be ready, that would be a good time to do that. If you have a guest Bible, we'll be on page 779. Now, for those of you who've been tracking closely kind of where we've been going from week to week, you may have noticed that I've been moving kind of backwards through the scriptures over these last few weeks. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Acts chapter 1, where we looked at Jesus' command for his disciples. Before they go, they were to stay there in Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then last week, we went back to the end of Matthew there in chapter 28, where Jesus issues his great commission for his disciples to go into all the world and to make disciples and baptize them and teach them. And now this week, we're going to keep going backwards, and now we're back in Matthew chapter 9. So I hope that you can forgive me for maybe not going exactly chronologically through the Bible. We are just backwards. So we're in chapter 9 this morning. This is a key point in Matthew's gospel as a whole, where he begins this shift from Jesus's ministry, which is summarized here in one of our verses as Jesus teaching and proclaiming and healing. But then Matthew's going to shift from Jesus's ministry to his disciples' first real participation in Jesus's ministry, which we come to there in chapter 10. And I want you to make note of that, because we're going to come back to that here in a little bit, that these last verses in chapter 9 that we're going to be reading are immediately followed in chapter 10 with the naming of the disciples and then Jesus commissioning of them in chapter 10 to go and to serve and to minister, okay? But let's read chapter 9, beginning in verse 35 and ending in verse 38. Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing or proclaiming the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields." Now, we structured and ordered this series the way we did for a reason. Before we could get to the point where we're talking about harvests or witnessing or being sent as followers of Jesus, we had to acknowledge first that all mission finds its origin in the heart of God. You might remember there in week one, we've honed in on that most famous verse in all the scriptures, that God so loved all the people of the world. We have to acknowledge that God does not desire for any sinner to be lost. Indeed, from the Old Testament to the New, this is the truth about the one true God. Ezekiel 33, "I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people," says Yahweh. "I only want for them to turn from their wicked ways so that they can live." God desires for people to live not just earthly lives, but live forever in heaven with him. Peter, in his second epistle, says, "The Lord is not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone, everywhere, to come to repentance." And that includes, by the way, everyone in here this morning. If you have never repented of your sins, confessed to God that you have fallen short of his absolute holiness, and you have rebelled against him from the womb, as it were, if you've never repented of that and turned from sin and turned to God in Christ in faith, then this is a morning where you get to do that, perhaps for the very first time. You can turn to him and live. That is his will for you. That is his desire for you. He wants that for your life before anything else. It's not about riches. It's not about blessings. It's not about success. God wants you to live forever with him. And you can do that through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for you. Next week, as we've noted, begins the season of Advent. That's the season where we recognize, yes, God came into the world, and we light the lights because the light has come, and that's going to be the focus for the next 4 weeks, as we're going to look at the theme of light throughout the Gospel of John. And it's wonderful, and it warms our hearts, and we get all the feels. It's nostalgia. It's all those wonderful things. But truly, the reason Christmas matters at all is because God himself has come into the world with a purpose in mind, and that purpose is, yes, to reveal who God is, but with the goal in mind of rescuing sinners from hell. Don't miss the connection of the cradle or the manger to the cross. It's why he came. And that's what we acknowledge at Christmas every year. He says it himself, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came, why? To seek and to save the lost. 1 John 2:2, what does his death accomplish? Well, it appeases the wrath of God for all the sins of the world. Yes, including your sins and mine. He is, as Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4, the Savior of all men. He's not the Savior of Christians. He's the Savior of all the world. This is the gospel message, friends. This is the gospel message. His own inexhaustible and immeasurable love for you and for me and for others. The God that John says in his first epistle, who showed how much he loves us, how? By sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. That is the gospel message. And it's a gospel message that has to be proclaimed. It has to be proclaimed. Now, in our passage here in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus describes the task of proclaiming this message as like a harvest that is great. And I want to say, a harvest of what, Jesus? What are we talking about? Well, he's not talking about a field of crops. He's not talking about wheat. He's not talking about barley. Jesus is talking about a world full of people. The great totality of humanity that is represented here in the crowds that Matthew notes there in verse 36. The crowds, we might also note, who are both confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, if anyone has ever spent any time with sheep, we've talked about this many times before, and those of you who came up in the church have know full well why the Bible likens people to sheep. Sheep are ridiculous. Sheep are, let's just say, they're stupid, okay? Now, I'm not here to insult you or call you stupid, but listen, there's a reason the Bible likens us to them. I saw a video recently on X where there's a field, and there's these series of, they look like little pits. I don't know what the pits are for. They're probably 6, 8, 10 feet deep. It's hard to even tell because you can't quite see the bottom. And in a particular pit, a sheep has gotten stuck head first into the pit, and a man is grabbing this thing by its rear legs to try to drag it out of the hole, and it takes all the work he can muster to get it out because it's wedged in there tight. And he finally, after all this effort, pulls the sheep out of the hole. And as the viewer, you're like, oh, that, what a heroic rescue. And this sheep is free. And what does it do? It takes two bounces and goes headfirst in the pit right next to it. Just blindly jumping. No sense of direction, no sense of self-preservation, just jumping from hole to hole, getting stuck in one pickle after the other. And that is the picture that Jesus in the scriptures presents as us. We are sheep. Sheep will wander the wrong direction until what? Until they're destroyed. Aimlessly, blindly jumping from one dead end to the other, heading for destruction, or as Jesus says elsewhere, heading down a wide, broad path to destruction. It's easy for us. It comes naturally to us. That's what we do. That's the condition of humanity. And Matthew gives us this incredible insight, not just into the psyche of a nice guy. He gives us insight into the very mind and heart of God himself, because that's who Jesus is. He's God in the flesh. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not saying, I am the Father, because we as Christians know that there are multiple persons within the one God. But Jesus is saying, the Father is in me, and I am in him, and I am the Word of the Father made flesh. So you can know what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And Matthew gives us a really keen insight into the very mind and heart of God himself. When he says, as Jesus looked at the crowds and he saw their helplessness, he saw their confusion, when God looks upon the totality of humanity who are all like sheep have gone astray and we're lost and we're confused and we're hopeless, it says when Jesus looked at the crowds, he had what? He had compassion. He had compassion. Something inside Jesus is stirred when he looks upon our plight. And I went and I did a deep dive into Matthew. I looked for everywhere else that word that we translate as compassion is found in the book of Matthew. You want to know what the word is, by the way? I know probably most of you don't care to ever hear a Greek word in your life because, like, it's a dead language. No one's speaking this language in the world today. It's an ancient language. You're never going to go, probably never going to go to a class and read in the original. Okay, I get that, and I'm not trying to impress you or anything, but sometimes these words are fun to say, and this is no different. This Greek word is pronounced splanknizomai. You want to say that? Splanknizomai. Isn't that a fun? It just rolls off the tongue. That you can envision like the spittle coming off your lips when you're saying it. Splanknizomai. But this word that we translate compassion in English, everywhere I look in Matthew, it conveys this idea of being moved to not just feel pity. Jesus isn't just feeling bad for our situation. He's not just like, oh, golly, or, you know, a tear rolls down his cheek because humanity's in such a bad place. No, this word, every time it appears in the gospel, shows that Jesus is moved, or the person is moved, to pity and action. Some sort of action that comes as a result of the compassion. And so in chapter 14, you find compassion, and then immediately the sick are healed. It's not, I feel really bad for your situation, and I'll pray for you. You know, go on your way. It's, I'm moved to do something in your life as a result of your condition. I'm taking action to make your brokenness whole. In chapter 15, I'm taking compassion to feed your hunger. He sees the hungry crowds, he has compassion, and so he feeds them. Chapter 18, the one sees the debt, he has compassion, and the debts are forgiven. Chapter 20, Jesus sees the blindness, he's moved to compassion, and the blindness is healed, and sight is restored. Over and over and over again, God is confronting the fundamental problems of the human nature, the human race. And he doesn't just feel bad for us. He's moved to do something for us. And every occurrence of compassion throughout Matthew all points to the great movement of Jesus in his compassion for our sinfulness to come into the world and do something about it. God's not just angry at your sin. He's not just feeling sorry for your sin. He's moved to come into the world to do something about your sin. And Jesus gave his life. We've already sung about the blood of Jesus. He gave his life so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be healed, so that you could be cleansed, that the power of sin in your life that leads to death could be broken, because God has moved to that kind of compassion, to come into your life and do something about it. He doesn't just feel bad for people. He's compelled to act on their behalf. And it begs the question of those who follow him, what will it take for us to be so moved with that kind of compassion? And that's not the sort of preachery thing to begin to pull the strings of your hearts and manipulate you. This is me preaching to me. What will it take for me to be moved with that kind of compassion for the lost and dying world that's all around me? Well, back in week 2, we began to touch on that, didn't we? When we talked about from Philippians 2, where Paul talks about having the mind of Christ. We talked about the work of the Spirit in coming into the believer's life and to begin to transform and to renew our minds and to help us to see God in the world and ourselves through God's own perspective, to give us Christ's own disposition, to give us the mind of Jesus. We talked about that 3 weeks ago. But here in verse 38, it's much simpler than that. It's all interconnected. This isn't a separate idea. They're connected for sure, but for Jesus, it's even simpler when answering the question, how do I get to where you are? Jesus, I want to think like you. I want to see the world like you. I want to feel like you feel. I want to be moved at the level of my heart, and I want to be moved into action, but how do I get there? And he says, simply do this, pray. That's the very next thing it says, pray. Prayer is how we come to behold and to know the heart of the Father, the mind of the Son, the power of the Spirit. Prayer is where being moved with Christ's own compassion begins. And so if you're like me and you're wrestling through how do I get to where I care about my neighbor like Jesus does? Why aren't I moved to that kind of compassion? Why don't I care like I should? Why am I only ever filled with something like disgust towards my enemy? Why do I lack any sense of urgency about what's going on around me? And listen, You don't feel the urgency in Matthew chapter 9, but you certainly feel the urgency elsewhere in John chapter 4 when Jesus is talking about this idea of a harvest. There in chapter 4 of John, he says in verse 35, the fields, those harvest fields that we're being sent to, he says, are already ripe for harvest. And those of you with maybe an older translation or perhaps a more literal translation, it says something even more literally there. It says the fields are white for harvest. And what does that mean? Well, it means now, right now, is the peak moment of ripeness. It means the harvest isn't about to be ready. The harvest is ready today. The crop is at its absolute maximum readiness, and therefore the window to harvest it is short. Do you feel the urgency in that? The opportunity, it's the window of opportunity with every passing second is closing. This is the moment. This is the time to delay our efforts in the harvest is to risk losing the harvest altogether. And maybe that sounds hyperbolic, maybe it sounds extreme, but it's the words of Jesus. That's how Jesus views the situation as it is. That's the message Jesus is trying to convey to his disciples and to we who follow him today. Now, I feel very strongly as the pastor, the lead pastor here, that one of my duties is to keep before you always an eternal perspective on things, right? I hope you sense that in my ministry here, my efforts here, everything about it is meant to help you to view the present in light of the eternal, right? This isn't all there is. This isn't all that matters. And it's so easy, and it's easy for me. I can do it too, or I can get into the mode of thinking and living as if the present is all that matters. And I would never, the Bible doesn't allow us to think that way. The Bible doesn't allow us to look at life or reality that way. The truth is, no matter what happens in this life, you will live forever. But you're either going to live forever in heaven or you're going to live forever in hell. And it's one of my sacred duties to keep that reality right before you, so that you are thinking with an eternal perspective. You're thinking, what I'm doing today impacts what happens tomorrow and forever. And so, I'll talk about how you just have one life to live, how your days are numbered, how you and I are not promised a tomorrow, because before that eternity begins, everyone in here is going to die. Yes, even you young people, you will die. It's not on your mind right now because you're young. And you dads of the young, you're thinking, yeah, he's right. Well, you're going to die too, sorry to tell you. And I'm going to die too. Unless Jesus returns, of course, but there's no guarantee of that in our lifetimes. We're all going to die. I hate to be the one who has to remind you of that. The point is this, you're not guaranteed 20 years. You're not guaranteed 20 years to get things right in your life. You're not guaranteed 20 years to finally get around to telling the person next door to you what they need to hear in their life. Because just as today is all that you are given, today is all that they're given. Do you ever think of it that way? You and I who are so tempted to put off the faithfulness to Christ's command to go and to proclaim and to make disciples, we're tempted to put it off, yeah, because we think we have time, but we don't know if we have time, and we don't know if they have time. And that should give a fresh sort of urgency to every interaction you have in life with another human being. Not to some weird extreme. I'm not talking about getting weird and extreme. I'm just talking, think about every interaction you have with people. What if that's your only window to share with them about Jesus? Wouldn't that change how your interactions take place? It has to. Your window to speak into a person's life, to share about the love of Jesus, to warn them about the road that leads to destruction, to proclaim to them the hope and the joy and the promise of everlasting life in Christ is limited. You're not guaranteed another opportunity to share it. They're not guaranteed another opportunity to hear it. There's only ever today. So why don't we feel the urgency? Why don't I feel the urgency? Why is it not the top priority of my life? Well, as I read Matthew chapter 9, maybe it's because I need to pray. Maybe I need to pray about that. Maybe it's in prayer where we come to see the magnitude of the harvest. Maybe it's in prayer where we come to sense the finitude of time. Maybe it's in prayer where we come to finally embrace and adopt the attitude of Christ. Do I need to repeat that? Prayer is where we come to see the magnitude of the harvest, sense the finitude of time, and receive the attitude of Christ. And I need God to give me all three of those. All three. You may have heard of Amy Carmichael. She was an Irish missionary who was known for opening an orphanage in southern India with the goal of rescuing young girls from temple prostitution. Yeah, that kind of thing happens in the world. And when you read about Amy and what she experienced, you realize she was up against a lot of evil. And anyone who's in the trenches against evil, who's coming up against the gates of hell themselves, know that it is not for the faint of heart. It is not, you cannot do it on your own strength. And Amy found that the more she fought, the more she wondered how she could even ever continue to fight. She was running out of everything she needed to do it. And in that sort of desperation, she writes this. At last, the day came when the burdens grew too heavy for me. And then it was as though the tamarind trees about the house were not tamarind, but olive. So God gives her this vision where her surrounding is transformed and she's no longer, you know, in India surrounded by these trees. She's in, I interpret this as, she's in Gethsemane. The place of pressed olives. And under one of those trees, our Lord Jesus knelt alone. And I knew that this burden was his, not mine. It was he who was asking me to share it with him, not I who was asking him to share it with me. Isn't that an amazing vision? That Christ is showing her, you think it's your burden. You think you've run out of resources. You think you can't go on another minute. I never asked you to bear this burden as your burden. I asked you to join me as I bear it. It's Christ's burden. And she says, after that, there was only one thing to do. Who could have done anything but go into the garden and kneel down beside him under the old trees? Through prayer, Jesus put things in right perspective in Amy's mind. In prayer, Jesus imparts his own heart. In prayer, Jesus draws us more deeply into his own mission. Listen, God wants to save the world. The passion and the burden and the mission to go is not ours, it's his. The harvest is his. Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. God is the God of the harvest. It's his harvest. And yet, he's seeking for any who will come and join him in his work. I told you at the beginning that we're going to make note of the sequencing of these chapters. Jesus begins his ministry in Matthew with the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 5. And as he's teaching, following the Sermon on the Mount, he's traveling, he's proclaiming, he's healing. Matthew summarizes this up there in verse 35 of our passage. So yes, Jesus is doing these things, and then he gives this Lord of the Harvest bit to his disciples, and then what happens next in chapter 10? Well, the very ones who were commanded to pray are the very ones who are then sent. I find that very intriguing. Not to mention exceedingly challenging. Because what does it tell us? Well, it tells me at least that Jesus never intended for this prayer to be, hey, guys, go and pray that God would send someone else to go into the fields and work the harvest. It tells me that Jesus is saying, go pray that God would send you. That you would be the one who sent. This is not a matter of picking between, am I going to be the one who prays or am I going to be the one who goes? All disciples of Jesus are called not to one or to the other, but to both. They are to pray and to go. And the same is true for us. Now you might be saying, well, Pastor Sean, I let my life do the talking. And I say, well, good. I've preached that many times. I mean, it wasn't but just a couple of weeks ago I was preaching on the way the Spirit empowers us for witness. And one of those ways, one of those key ways is, yeah, he gives you boldness. He gives you all these things. But he also can do such a work in your heart. He can transform you. He can so empower you to live a godly, holy, Christ-like life that you, by your very actions, can demonstrate the truth of what you preach. Absolutely. You have to let your life do the talking. And the Spirit plays a key role in so working in your life that there's no longer contradictions between what you say and what you do. So that nothing can ruin your witness because, oh man, as we noted 2 weeks ago, what can ruin your witness worse than, you know, you're out there talking a lot of talk, but then they see the fruit of your life and they're like, there's something does not connect here. And therefore, everything you're saying is discredited. So yes, absolutely. Let your life do the talking. You got to walk the walk. But listen, that doesn't mean you don't also have to talk the talk. It's amazing how we just go from one extreme to the other, don't we? It's like an either or proposition. Well, I don't want to just talk the talk, so I better walk the walk. Well, yeah, do both, please. Do both. How many people do you think have come to Christ simply because they watched your life? Marinate on that one for a minute. And that's not, again, I'm not diminishing the role of walking the walk, of living a holy life, of, you know, not letting there be any contradictions, of course. But is that it? Is that all it is for the people in your life that you know have been influenced for the gospel? Is it just because they sat back and watched you as a spectator? No, the world needs to see it. The world also needs to hear it. Yes, from your actions, but also from your lips. Jesus didn't say, follow me and live good, quiet Christian lives. Find that in the scriptures for me. Follow me and just be a good Christian. Be nice. Don't say anything offensive. Don't get in anybody's faces about anything. Just be good. No, Jesus says, pray and then go. Go and do what? Proclaim. What's Jesus doing? He's teaching. He's proclaiming. He's connecting with the real hurts in his world. Why aren't we doing that too? Proclaim in your deeds. Proclaim in your words. Proclaim what? Well, what we've been talking about, the gospel message of God's inexhaustible, immeasurable love for you and for me and for the world where he sends us. And listen, you have a world. I have a world. Every one of us has a sphere of people, a portion of the harvest. Maybe your portion is a single plant. One little plant. That's all Jesus has given me, this one little plant on the very edge of the field. And that might be very well exactly where he's sending you. Some of you may be right in the thick of things, and you're called to bring in whole bushels of things. The question isn't how big or how small, how great or how little is your sphere. The question is, will you be faithful to Jesus in it? Every one of you in this fleeting window of opportunity has somewhere that you are called to go and proclaim the gospel to someone. I met with somebody this week who's wrestling with that very issue. After last Sunday, or maybe the Sunday before, she came up to me after church and said, the Holy Spirit is convicting me by these messages. I know that there's a person. God has given me this person. And I know that he's telling me to come speak into her life, to share the truth about Jesus in a particular way. I need help with that. Will you, let's meet and can we talk about it? And we did. She came to my office one day and we met for like an hour and a half. And she told me the story and she told me the situation and we worked through it and we prayed about it and we brainstormed. And the Holy Spirit was so wonderful in meeting with us and giving direction and leading to that conversation, because I don't have all the answers. I don't presume to have all the answers. There's no script for every different situation. Everything is unique. And so we bring our preparation, we bring our wisdom, we do our energy the best we have. But at the end of the day, we're trusting the Spirit to guide these things, the Spirit to shed light on things and to empower these things. It's all by the Spirit that any of it's possible. And so as we're meeting and we're talking, the Spirit comes and gives perspective and clarity. And one of the things that came out of that conversation, it wasn't by design. I didn't set out to be like, I can't wait to get to that point and tell her this. It just happened because the Spirit was guiding things. One of the things that came out of that conversation that was reinforced is that God has placed her to be the person who connects with that person. He's not calling me to go to that person. He's not calling you to go to that person. He's not calling anyone else to go to that person. God is calling her. That's her world. Jesus is going to that person, and Jesus has said to her, will you come with me? Will you come with me? She's not the only one wrestling through those things. I know many of you are wrestling through this. I'm wrestling through that. Every Sunday when I stand up here and I preach, I told someone just yesterday morning in my discipleship band that we meet every Saturday morning at 7:30 for a Zoom call, and it's there we're challenging each other and we're praying for each other and we're confessing and we're working through following Jesus together as a small band of men. And one of the things I said to them was, I try not to. I'm flawed and imperfect, so maybe I don't always do this well, but I try not to preach at you. You know, I get up here and like rant and wag my finger and listen, I'm preaching to me, I promise you. And I have been challenged, and I am convicted, and I'm wrestling through these things. I have a world, a sphere, that God has given me to. And whether it's someone coming through the parking lot playing mobile games on their phone that he's called me to, that I've been working towards building a friendship, building bridges, inviting the church, and trying to win them for Jesus, while also just being a friend for a year and a half now, whether it's to that or whether it's to the random person in Walmart. Listen, when I go to Walmart, the last thing I'm thinking about is how white the field is for harvest. All I can think about is getting A to B in the quickest, most efficient, most impersonal way possible so I can get out of there and get home to the things that really matter. And Jesus this week said no. And as I'm walking in the front door next to the person ringing the bell on my face, I see a couple that I knew, that I know, haven't seen in a long time. And I knew in that moment, Jesus, you want me to say something of consequence to their lives. To not do the superficial, you know, smiling pastor, you know, nice Sean who never challenges you to anything, never takes the conversation more deeply because he's in such a hurry to get in there and buy bananas and bread and milk. And so I found myself in the same position that everyone in here is going to find themselves if you're serious about doing any of the things the Bible says. I stood there praying, Holy Spirit, what do I say? What do I say? How can I take this conversation below the surface? How can I move the needle in their lives? How can I play a role in you moving the needle in their lives? And he gave me the words. And I watched it happen on their faces. The needle moved right there at Walmart. And I'm not telling you this, so you'd be like, oh, I'm so proud of my pastor. I'm just telling you this. I could be sitting next to Carol right now. I'm with you. It's not easy. It's scary. We don't know what to say or what God's going to do, but that none of that matters. What matters is, will we go to where he calls us? Will we have a hand in his harvest? Will we move the needle in someone's life? Will we go, even if it's just a centimeter beneath the surface, can we ever talk to anybody about anything that's real, ever? Or is it only ever college football or baking cookies. What are the things the latest movie, video game, the things we fill all these hours of our life with? Is that it? Is that our perspective on reality? Or do we have an eternal perspective on reality? What is most real? Can we ever talk about those things with another person? Jesus says, I beg you to talk to them about it. Pray to the Father to send someone. I prefer if it's you. I'd love for you to join me in talking about something real to another person, of playing a role in their lives, to get beneath the surface, to get what matters, to see something of significance happen in your world that he's called you to. God has called you to someone. It's not my world. It's not the person's world I told you about. It's your world. It's in our mission statement, for crying out loud. Did you ever look in your bulletin on the left page at the very top? It's been there every Sunday for the last like 11 years, that we are a Christ-centered community of holy love that draws people into worship of the triune God and disciples them to what end? Anybody tell me? I heard three people and a pastor answer me, which tells me I've failed. What is the point of all word? It's so that you are then equipped and armed and ready and willing to minister to your world. Your world. Every one of you. The Lord of the harvest is sending every one of us not to reap the entire harvest. Thank you, Jesus, that it's not my job to reap the entire harvest. But he's sending me to reap in part of the harvest. There is a field, and it's made up of the hearts of family members, friends, neighbors, work associates, classmates. Maybe your field is the woman you run into at Muddy's every other week. Maybe it's the guy spraying your car at Tidal Wave. Maybe it's your hunting buddy. You know, you get together to hunt or get together to fish or get together for this recreation, and the sum total of your interactions with that person is about that recreation. What if Jesus wants you to go a little deeper than that? Maybe it's your sewing club. I don't know. You have a world. Think of the people in your world. It is not an accident that your life intersects with theirs in this fleeting moment we call time. It's not an accident. It's not coincidence. It is the Lord of the harvest sending workers into the fields that are ripe. This tiny fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a percent of the billions of people in the world that he has given you. You're not called to reap wheat or barley. You are called to reap hearts. People, Jesus says in John 4, he calls them people who are brought to eternal life. The harvest is great. The workers are few. On this Christ the King Sunday, let us be a people who pray to the Lord of the harvest and ask him to send more workers. Let us pray. Let us be drawn into the majesty and the depths of his loving person, that we might know him better, that we might love him better, that we might know his love for us better, but also that we might be transformed. And then let us go out into the fields that he has called us to with whatever time we have left, to reap a harvest of souls with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to be that kind of people today? I do. I do. May it be so. Lord, we thank you for the challenge of your word. And Jesus, we have proclaimed it through song and prayer and through this proclamation, your lordship of all creation. A day is coming There's nothing more certain in all the world than this, that a day is coming when you yourself, Lord Jesus, will step foot on this world again. And every knee that exists, not just in the present, every knee that has ever existed, whether in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, every single knee, from every single angel, every single demon, every single person, from every single nation, every single religion, everyone, everywhere, from all time, will bow. We will bow. And we will, every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And it is in anticipation of that day that we take seriously the call to go. May the result of my life and my ministry and our lives and our ministry, may the result of this church be that many, many are one for you. And yes, that can happen through official programs of the church. And there are many here. There are many ministries of this church. And I pray that they would be, that we would double down on our efforts there. And I pray that new ministries, as they come to our minds and hearts, as we're moved by your Spirit, that we would be obedient to create those, and that we would work to fill those ministries with willing persons, and that we would go together. And yes, but in our individual lives, Lord, work through me in my life, in my sphere, to bring people to you, so that when we're all kneeling before you on that great and terrible day of the Lord, as many people as possible will be kneeling willingly, whose lives are so impacted by the gospel in this life that they are ready to enter into the next life with you. We want as few people forced to kneel as possible, because we know what lies in store for them. And it should move us to compassion and move us into action. So Lord, may this not just be another Sunday of rote repetition. May this not be another Sunday of maintenance. May this be truly a launch pad into mission as each of us follows your leading in trusting obedience and faith. May it be so, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you want to respond this morning, you can come and kneel and pray. If you want to talk to me after the service and you want to set a time where we can sit down and talk through things, I can do that, or Pastor Richard or Jeff, if you want to go and pray in the prayer room, but respond. Respond as he leads. Don't just smile and nod at your pastor and sing the nice song and go to City Grill. Respond to the Holy Spirit as he leads in your life, as you stand now and Pastor Jeff leads us.
Amen. Let's all stand.